Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. This week we've been reading a lot in the papers about healthcare reform. The government has become aware of the fact that something has to be done in order to preserve fiscal responsibility. So some steps are being taken to care for the needy in our nation. Caring for the needy is vital. It's a very important responsibility. And we see how the early church did that in the passage that we are going to look at this morning in chapter 4. We're in the second major section of the book of Acts, which begins with the first verse of the third chapter. In chapter 3 through chapter 6, verse 7, we have the record of the expansion of the church in Jerusalem. The church was born, it came into existence in chapters 1 and 2. And immediately, as it began to expand, opposition arose. We find it coming from outside the church first, and then from within the church. That which came from outside the church is described in chapters 3 and 4, and it arose as a result of Peter healing a lame man in the temple. We read about that in the first 10 verses of chapter 3. Then Peter addressed the people that were gathered there in the temple courtyard as he stood in Solomon's colonnade, and we have the record of his address in verses 11 through 26 of chapter 3. This resulted in his being arrested, which we read about in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And then his giving a defense, an explanation before the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, in verses 5 through 12. The Sanhedrin responded to this, and we were in this section of the chapter as we concluded last week. So I'd like to begin in verse 13 and reread a few of the verses that we looked at last week to bring us to verse 21 where we stopped. Acts 4:13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot speak, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And then we pick up in verse 21. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. The Sanhedrin has no further recourse but to warn the apostles once more not to preach or teach or speak at all in the name of Jesus. But they really didn't have any authority to do any more. And what they did do by this threat was put Peter and John under obligation to obey their rulers, so that if they disobeyed, then they could prosecute them. And we'll find that that's precisely what happened, because Peter and John kept speaking, kept testifying for Christ. So here it's just a threat. They threaten them further, and they're somewhat afraid of the people, because the people recognize this as a great miracle, one that Jesus continued to do from heaven through his apostles, as he had done on the earth just a few weeks before in this very place. For the man was more than 40 years on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. He was an adult man. this was a congenital problem that he'd had, and so there was no doubt about the validity of this miracle. Verse 23 through verse 31 then focuses on what happened after this, as Peter and John went back to the other believers who were assembled, and we see the church's reaction in these verses. And when Peter and John had been released, they went to their own companions, fellow believers, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when the other Christians heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord. They prayed, and they said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It's interesting that frequently in biblical prayers, the way people address God gives some indication of what they are going to say and what they are going to ask from God. Here they begin with a reference to the fact that the Lord is the creator of the heavens and the earth. The greatest act of God's sovereign power that he has demonstrated in history by calling into existence the universe, this planet, the firmament, the starry hosts, the sun and moon and stars, and a reminder that God has that kind of power is helpful when we're going to ask him to do something that requires a lot of power, which they were going to do. Hezekiah's prayer begins this way in the book of Isaiah, in the book of 2 Kings, where Hezekiah asked God to do something really unusual, a class A miracle. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, and then he quotes a passage from the Old Testament out of Psalm 2. Now, before we go into the quotation, I'd like to point out in the first part of chapter of verse 25 how Peter and the other Christians viewed the Scriptures. You see what they say about this? Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say. They viewed Scripture as the Word of God, as what came from the Holy Spirit through David, the human author. In 2 Peter 1:21, we read that holy men spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament are clearly a word from God that God has given us through human writers. And in the process of inspiring the Scriptures, God has preserved their accuracy so that the original documents were free from any error. And it's clearly the Holy Spirit here who is responsible. Now, we've been noticing the prominence of the Holy Spirit in our studies in Acts. He is the one who now indwelt Christian believers. In the past and at this time in history, when Peter and John were living, he was also speaking through the mouths of individuals to give his word for his people. And so they attribute this quote, which is written by David in Psalm 2, to God the Holy Spirit. And he wrote, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together. In that psalm, David wrote about antagonism that was coming against him as the Lord's anointed, as the ruler over the people of Israel. And the Gentiles were raging, that is, the Gentile neighbors of the Israelites were gathering together against David and threatening him and his kingdom. The people were devising futile things. The people here is probably a reference to the Jewish people who were trying to figure out how to handle this threat, but their plans David viewed as futile. The kings of the earth took their stand. the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, that is, against Yahweh, against God, and against His anointed. Christ, of course, is the Greek word that means the anointed one. It refers to the anointed servant of the Lord, who, when David wrote it, was him. He was the Lord's anointed. Now, the early church recognized that this passage had more in view than just an incident in David's history, because the experiences of Jesus duplicated what David wrote about in this psalm. They gathered together against him, both Gentiles and Jews, kings, rulers, were against him. They saw in this passage a fulfillment in the experience of Jesus. Verse 27, "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou didst anoint." God anointed Jesus as his servant at Jesus' baptism, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, anointing him for his ministry, as the Holy Spirit came upon prophets and kings at the beginning of their ministry. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So we have here reference to each one of these groups. Herod was a king. He was the king of the Jews. Pontius Pilate was a ruler of the people. The Gentiles were represented by the Roman soldiers. And those other Gentiles who were antagonistic to Jesus, and the peoples of Israel. So all of the groups and individuals mentioned in this psalm were present when Jesus faced this kind of opposition, when he, as the great anointed servant of the Lord, was rejected by the people and by their rulers. "To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." Peter, again, as he did before, looks back beyond the actions of humans to the primary cause of these events, and that is to God's sovereign plan over history. In verse 27, he stresses the secondary cause of Jesus' crucifixion. In verse 28, the primary cause. The primary cause was God's foreordained plan that His Son would come and would suffer for the sins of humanity and be raised from the dead. But the human instruments of that, the instrumental cause, was both the Jews and the Gentiles, their rulers, and the common people. So, after reviewing the fact that they saw in the events surrounding Jesus' experience, a fulfillment of this prophecy, they go on and say, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats." See, they saw that the same thing was persisting, that the same antagonism that Jesus had faced had now overtaken them, because the rulers of the Jews had told Peter and John to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. So they say, well, this is something that we're involved in too. We're the servants of the Lord, just like Jesus was. We are being opposed. "Take note of their threats, Lord, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence." Now that's an interesting request, isn't it? We might think that as a result of this threat by what was the Supreme Court of Israel, to two of the prominent leaders of the church, that the church would become depressed. That they would say, well, what are we going to do now? We've been ordered to keep quiet. And if we continue to preach and teach as Jesus did, we may end up like he ended up. We may be killed. But that isn't their attitude at all. They ask for confidence. And they refer to themselves as bondservants. Grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. It's interesting that the word in verse 24 that's translated Lord is despota, from which we get the word despot. It's an unusual word for Lord, but it focuses on the fact of the Lord's sovereign control, his being the ultimate ruler. O Lord, you have created the heavens and the earth. You are the sovereign ruler over all. And then they use the word servant in verse 25 to describe David, and they use the same word to describe Jesus. Here are two servants of the Lord, the despot, the benevolent despot. But when they refer to themselves in verse 29, they use a different word for servant that means a more menial servant. So they make a distinction, you see, between David and Jesus as servants of the Lord and themselves as bondservants of the Lord. They are committed to serving their God, but they don't consider themselves in a class with either David or Jesus. Take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants, us, may speak the word with all confidence. The word means boldness, forthrightly, without intimidation, without hindrance, to simply spread the message of salvation confidently, boldly. In Mark chapter 9, verse 29, you may remember that when the disciples were trying to cast out a demon out of a little boy, and Jesus and Peter, James, and John came down out of the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples took Jesus aside and they said, we haven't been effective here. We've been able to cast out other demons, but we can't help this father with his son. What's the problem? And Jesus said, this kind cannot go out except by prayer. And the disciples learned something there, that we're involved in a spiritual warfare, and that it's not just a matter of saying, go out of them, you demons, but it is calling down the power of God to do His work. And here the disciples are doing precisely that. They are calling on God to give them the confidence that they need because they realize they're up against a very difficult situation. There's a clear pattern here between Jesus' passion and their present persecution. And they are sensing for the first time, as a group of believers now, the importance of calling down God's power so that they can serve the Lord effectively through bold witness. Remember, the disciples were in Gethsemane with Jesus just before he faced his accusers, was arrested. And Jesus said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And what did the disciples do? They fell asleep. But here they're not sleeping, because they realize again that they are up against what Jesus faced. They're going to be facing the Sanhedrin again. And so they pray as they should have earlier. Grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. They still viewed the miracles that were taking place, the healing of the lame man being the most recent one, as coming from the Lord himself, not from them. But it was he who was doing this. You have extended your hand, Lord, from heaven, through us, to heal. As God gave the scriptures through people, so he provided these signs and wonders, miracles with significance, miracles that caused awe in the minds of those who observed them. It was Jesus who was responsible for this. It was through his name that these things were taking place. As we serve the Lord, it's very important for us to maintain this perspective, because as we serve the Lord we'll find that God blesses from time to time, and we may come to the conclusion that this blessing is a result of our having learned how to serve the Lord effectively. That's not really the reason for the blessing. It's that God is working, and He's simply working through us. And we always have to give Him the credit, as the disciples did here in verse 30, because that is reality. When people come to faith through our witness, when someone is encouraged by something that we say, it is the Lord who is working. And for that reason, He should get the glory and the honor, and we should maintain an awareness of our own humility, our place under Him, in view of that. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, it's a little difficult to tell whether this was an earthquake or whether the shaking was simply kind of a metaphorical shaking, that they were all moved, in other words, because of their praying together. Of course, on Mount Sinai, there was a literal shaking when God came down in a theophany and manifested His presence there and spoke to the people. And maybe there was some tremor here, but the verse isn't clear enough for us to say that dogmatically. They received an assurance from the Lord that He had heard them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We've read before that those on the day of Pentecost were filled with the Spirit, and we read that Peter was filled with the Spirit, but now all the Christians are filled with the Spirit. All of them are under the control of the Holy Spirit, which is what filling means, of course. And the evidence of that was they spoke the word of God with boldness. Same word is used here as in verse 29. Same word that's used in verse 13, describing Peter. Now as they observe the confidence of Peter and John. Now all the Christians have gained confidence through prayer. That's what they needed. Well, this brings to a close this section, but the story carries on, and it flows into the next incident, which involves internal compromise within the church. And this goes from chapter 4, verse 32 through 5:11. And the first part of this section gives us a glimpse, again, of the church. And then we read about a problem that existed within the church. We've read of a problem outside the church and how the church met that with prayer. God gave them confidence. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And now the results follow in verses 32 through 35, where we read about the unity of the church. This is the result in the congregation of the filling of the Spirit mentioned in verse 31. And the congregation of those who believed, that is the believers, were of one heart and soul. They were united in their desire to bear witness to Christ boldly in the face of opposition. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. There was so much unity, so much love for one another here, that even personal possessions of the Christians were not regarded by them as private possessions, but as common property. The Christians looked at what they had, while it was their personal possession, as not theirs exclusively. They were willing to share what they had. And so, they viewed all things as common property to them. Now, this was not a result of some externally imposed law. The Christians weren't commanded to share their property with one another. This was the result of love for one another. Socialism and Marxism teaches the community of property. that it's even wrong to possess personal possessions. But that's not what is here, because this is sharing out of love, not out of law. And it's interesting that we have very few instances of this referred to in the book of Acts. The last one is in chapter 5, I believe. But here in Jerusalem, things were getting tough for the Christians. Opposition to the gospel was beginning to increase. The Jews who controlled Jerusalem were now able to begin discriminating against the Christian Jews and to make it hard for them to get work and to earn a livelihood. So the Christians wanted to take care of one another. All things were common property to them. The word is a word that is connected with the word for fellowship. And this is the basis of fellowship. It is sharing things with one another. Common property. In chapter 2, verses 44 and 46, we read, "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." Verse 44, "And those who had believed were together and had all things in common." This seems to have been the customary behavior of these Christians in Jerusalem now. They felt a sense of responsibility for one another in view of opposition from their culture. And we should feel the same sense of responsibility for one another in view of the fact that we all go out into a hostile environment and we try and bear witness to Christ in a world that is hostile to Him. We should feel a responsibility for one another, as these early Christians did, and be willing to share what we have with others when there is need. Verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all." The power was not just in the miracles that they were performing. It was not just in the sermons that Peter was preaching, but it was in the love that was demonstrated as the Christians shared what they had with one another. There's a tremendous power in that testimony to unbelievers. Unbelievers said of the Christians, "Behold how they love one another." And that commitment to help one another was part of the power that the apostles were using to give witness. You see, it was not only their words, but it was their works. And notice that their witness centered on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We spoke of this earlier. This was the theme of our earlier service at 9 o'clock. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is one of the core truths of the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ fulfilled prophecy and showed that Jesus was the Messiah. That's why it's so important for us as Christians. It fulfilled prophecy, where God said that He would raise up His Son from the dead, and it showed Jesus to be that Son raised from the dead. And abundant grace was upon them all. What an interesting little comment to make at this point. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we read, "And the child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." In the early life of Jesus, we read that the grace of God is upon him. Now, in the early life of the church, we read that the grace of God is upon them. See, the same thing that was responsible for the success of Jesus was responsible for the success of the church. It is the unmerited favor and divine enablement, the grace that came to God for them. Abundant grace. There's a hymn in our hymnal, I believe it's in our hymnal, called Abundant Grace. We like to sing about the amazing grace of God. And the early church had it in abundance. because they followed God faithfully and he provided the divine enablement that they needed. One of my friends is a man named Mitchell Cott. Mitchell was a businessman who lived in Atlanta, Georgia for many years. He was very successful in business, and then his life began to fall apart. He went through a divorce. He lost his business. He lost his family. And through it all, the Lord brought him to himself. He became a Christian. And he ended up at Dallas Seminary. And that's where I got to know him. He's about my age. And we spent quite a bit of time together while he was a student. And then Mitchell graduated. And he went to work with Campus Crusade for Christ in Manhattan with their executive ministry project, which is following up business people who trust the Lord in Manhattan. And he would get together with them for Bible study and pray with them, encourage them in their new faith. And then God provided another wife for him. He remarried. And he and his wife decided that God was leading them to Czechoslovakia at the time. It was Czechoslovakia. And so they made the switch from Manhattan to Prague. And while we were living in England in 1992, Mitchell and Jennifer came through England and spent a week with us as they were on their way to Prague. And we just had a great time together. We visited Stratford-on-Avon with them. And as we were walking around the town, Stratford-on-Avon, of course, is where the Shakespeare theaters are, and there's always scads of visitors, travelers there. And as we were walking around town, Mitchell would get into conversation with various people. They have some what they call long boats there that are in the canals, and he would walk over to one of the long boats and strike up a conversation with the person who was living on this boat, and it would always turn into a witness for Christ. Mitchell is the kind of a person who can talk to anybody about Jesus Christ, and does. We were going home, and the car broke down. This was a car that he had rented at the airport that we were riding in, and so we had to get a tow truck, and they put this car on the hook, and we got into the tow truck, and all four of us were riding with the driver, and for about an hour, Mitchell kept sharing the gospel with this tow truck driver. It was just beautiful. He is such an artist at this. The man would continue to try and get off the track, you know, and get onto another subject. He would graciously just bring him right back. What do you think about the church, he'd say. Oh, I don't go to church. I don't think much about it at all. Well, how many people do you think in England go to church? And, well, I don't have any idea. Never really thought about it. And you just keep at it, see, very unoffensively. But before long, the gospel was just as clear as crystal. And Mitchell had planted the seed in this man's heart. I really wish I had that gift to the extent that he does, because he is a gifted evangelist. And I think of him in this connection because this is what these early Christians were doing. They were giving powerful witness by their words to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. For there was not a needy person among them, verse 34, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would be distributed to each as any had need. It seems to me that verse 32 is describing the customary practice of the Christians in sharing with one another, and verses 34 and 35 seem to be the unusual, the occasional acts of benevolence in which they did not just share what they had, but they sold what they had in order to meet some particular pressing need at the time. If somebody had a great need, the apostles would sell off a piece of property and bring the money to the apostles, and the apostles would distribute the money. We're going to find in chapter 6 that this got to be such a popular thing that the apostles were spending all their time distributing the goods that were brought for the needy in the church, and the apostles had to say, we don't have time for this. Let's appoint some assistants. And so they appointed seven assistants, and those seven assistants are the antecedent of the deacon office in the church. But at this time, the apostles were able to handle it. In chapter 2, verse 45, we read, and they began selling their possessions and property and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So you see, it's advancing here. It's getting more and more. The Christians are doing more and more of this as opposition builds. Now, this little section that we've just read, this section of four verses, 32 through 35, not only gives us the results of the filling of the Holy Spirit in response to prayer, but it also sets the stage for two incidents that arose in the church. And the first of these we read about in the last two verses of chapter 4, and then in chapter 5. When people do this kind of thing, their motivation can either be good or bad. And we have first an illustration of a man who did this with the proper motivation, and then we have the story of a couple who did it with improper motives. And this created a major problem in the church. But let's look at the positive example first. Verse 36. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's one specific instance of what we've just read. And here we meet a man who is going to become a primary major character in the book of Acts later. It's Luke's custom, under God's guidance, to introduce major characters in this book with a brief reference first. We'll find he does that with Saul, later called Paul, in chapter 7. And here we're introduced to Barnabas. We'll learn much more about him as we continue to read the book of Acts, and we'll find that he was a remarkable character, a wonderful person. But here we just meet him. His Jewish name was Joseph, a common Jewish name, and his nickname was Barnabas, a Jewish word meaning son of encouragement or son of consolation. Evidently, the Christians gave him that handle because he was such an encouragement to everybody who knew him. He always had a positive word. He was willing to help people. This is the testimony of his life throughout the rest of Acts. He was a Levite. He was a Jewish man from the tribe of Levi. Now, if you remember what the Old Testament said about Levites, you remember that Levites were not supposed to own property. But Barnabas owns a piece of property which he sells, and evidently at this time, the restriction against owning property by Levites was no longer observed among the Jews. Because he was a Levite, Barnabas also had temple connections. He had connections with the Jerusalem temple. We have seen that everybody who had connections with the Jerusalem temple was hostile to Christianity up until now. But Barnabas was someone with temple connections who was positive toward the church. And he was of Cyprian birth, born on the island of Cyprus. We don't know whether the tract of land that he owned was on Cyprus or somewhere else, in Palestine perhaps. That's irrelevant. Wherever it was, he sold this piece of real estate and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He turned it over to the apostles to do with as they felt led by God to do. A great example of generosity for one another. Paul instructed family members to care for their needy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 16. You might want to read that passage later. 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16. Here Paul instructs family members to care for their needy. And he says, if any does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever. It's just common decency to take care of the members of our family. We also read that the church should take care for the needy in the church if the needy don't have family who care for them. And occasionally that situation arises, where somebody does not have any relatives or family members and does not have adequate income. And there, the will of God for the church is clear. It is the church's responsibility to take up the support of individuals like that. If they cannot support themselves, if they're not supportable by other family members, if their family members perhaps just don't care to support them, we have a responsibility to one another as Christians. And we need to cooperate with one another to make this work. Because sometimes needs exist and people are reluctant to share them. And the word needs to get to the leaders that there are needs so that needs can be met. Because we do sense a common love for one another, and a common responsibility for one another. We are not just members of a church like grains of sand in a sack. We are members of the church like children in a family. We belong to a body. We are interrelated as God's people. We have responsibilities to one another. We have privileges as a family of Christians. And so we need to be careful to do what the early church did, and that is make sure that those who have need are being taken care of one way or the other. So as we think about health care reform, this should influence our thinking about our own responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It does not have a whole lot to say about the larger issue of governmental, federal health care, but even unbelievers recognize the importance to take care of the needy. Well, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage and for the example of our brothers and sisters who lived 2,000 years ago. We thank you for the example of their bold, courageous words and of their loving, sacrificial works. And we pray that as we submit the control of our lives to your Spirit, as they did, that you will manifest these traits through us and among us as well, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.